Our God and our Father, we pray that as we reflect on your word, that its truth will be mightily powerful in our lives and will change us and make us more and more the men and women you want us to be, for Jesus' sake. Amen. As I indicated, we're bringing to a close our series of looking at Christmas through different eyes. And to do that, we have to leave behind Bethlehem and the manger and all the stuff that decorates our Christmas cards, the shepherds and the angels and the wise men, even King Herod. 8 days after Jesus was born, it was probably the local Bethlehem rabbi, whose name is never given to us, who performed the rite of circumcision, as he would have done for every baby boy born in the area of his responsibility. The Jewish law said that this sign of the covenant was necessary for every Jewish male child. And this was also the time at which the child's name was confirmed. It was necessary for the law of Moses to be fulfilled in the person of Jesus, so that in due time he could rise above the law, having kept it completely, and to save all those who were bound down by it. He was in himself the fulfillment of the covenant, which this ceremony was the ultimate symbol. And while their faithfulness stood in stark contrast to the ritualism of many of their countrymen, Mary and Joseph were not rebels against the law of God, nor was Jesus in his adult life. God had made himself known to his people, and they followed him faithfully. Jesus obeyed God perfectly. Although he rejected strongly the man-made traditions and all the et ceteras that human beings had built onto the law of God. As an adult, he constantly argued with the scribes and other religious leaders about the traditions of the elders, the rules that had been added to the law as God had given it to Moses. Supposedly, these traditions had been added to protect the law from being broken unintentionally or accidentally. But in fact, they eventually stood above the law and became a burden heavier than the law itself. The letter to the Galatians makes it very clear that through faith in the death of Jesus, we are free from the load of the law placed on humanity. It's impossible to earn our right place with God. Jesus was able to build this relationship with God for us because he perfectly fulfilled the law. It was Paul who told us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. The role of the law was to set before us the standards of God so that in recognizing our inability to meet God's holiness standard, we're forced to rely on the one method that God has provided for us to be right with him, through faith in the death of Christ for us. Following the circumcision, Luke records for us three significant events in the life of the young Jesus. The first is the dedication and purification rites. On top of the obedience to the law of Moses through the ceremony of circumcision at about 8 days old, about 40 days after he was born, came the ceremonial purification of a woman after childbirth and the presentation of the firstborn male at the temple. These rituals were laid down for us in Leviticus chapter 12 and in Exodus 13. And again, in regard to Jesus, the law of God given by Moses was precisely fulfilled. It would seem that these events fitted in before the arrival of the wise men. Luke doesn't tell us about the Magi, nor of the flight into Egypt, but having spoke about the events in Jerusalem, he has Mary and Joseph go back to Nazareth in Galilee, where they were to make their home all through Jesus' childhood, and it was seemed up until the beginning of the time when Jesus began his public ministry. If tradition is to be followed, and in this case there seems to be no reason why it shouldn't be, it would seem that it was during these adolescent years of Jesus in Nazareth that Joseph died, leaving the young Jesus to hold together a family which included both his mother and a number of brothers and sisters. The same tradition says that during these years, Jesus followed Joseph's lead and ran the Nazareth make and fix shop as the local technician. The village of Nazareth would be the heart of operations for Jesus for years to come. But our passage this morning has us back at the temple as the young baby, a bit over a month old, is brought in while the ceremonies for his own purchase as a child of God and the ceremonial purification of his mother take place. The ceremony regarding the firstborn child takes our mind, and indeed the minds of the participants, back to the very great events of the Exodus, when the firstborn was saved from death by the blood of the Passover, the sacrifice blood sprinkled on the doorposts of the home. The law regarding purification was ceremonial. There's no suggestion that childbirth or anything associated with it was unclean or sinful or improper. But the law of Moses had laid a strong link between blood and life. And the shedding of blood, no matter how the natural the process, brought with it the need for the ceremonial declaration of being right with God. That blood may have been spilled through injury or by childbirth or through the processes of nature or by being involved in a battle or whatever. The need for the declaration of purity was still there. It's interesting to notice that the law provided quite specifically that if a family was too poor to offer a lamb as the sacrifice at this time, then a pair of doves or pigeons would also satisfy. Mary and Joseph found themselves in this poorer category, and nobody apparently raised any question. This is important because it removes any idea that when Mary and Joseph arrived for this routine ceremony, there was any sort of great hoo-ha, preliminary announcements and such like. As this little country family arrived, perhaps fairly hesitantly, being a bit overawed by being at the religious heart of their nation, there was nothing extraordinary that should draw attention to anyone of their presence. A godly man and his wife had arrived at the hub of Jewish worship to do just what the law said they should do, with a minimum of fuss. All that followed was of God and directed by him, not by any external pressure. And this leads us to the meeting with Simeon. The sequence of events is a bit unclear. It would possibly be that the formal procedures had been completed when the family met by Simeon, who, according to tradition, was very old. This conclusion is reached perhaps because of his readiness for death, or perhaps there's a suggestion that he'd been waiting a long time to see the consolation of Israel. But actually, the Bible says nothing about his age. Younger, middle-aged, or elderly, it doesn't matter. We do know that God had given him a promise that he would see the long-promised Messiah before he died. What was it about the baby Jesus that waved a flag to this godly man, that singled out the baby Jesus from all the other babies brought to the temple for dedication that day, that said to him that here was a fulfillment of God's promise to him? We can speculate all we like. The fact is, we just don't know. But he was absolutely certain. He took the baby Jesus into his arms, and there in the middle of all the coming and going of an ordinary day at the temple, he raised his voice in praise to God. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. This man, who had been one of those longing for God's Messiah to come, saw with his own eyes the one in whom God was going to keep his promises. He would die a contented man. The traditional Jewish prayer, "May I see the consolation of Israel," which no doubt Simeon had often repeated, had been answered as he took that infant bundle into his arms. He could die content that the promise-keeping God was about his work, and that his confidence in the reliability of God was justified. By faith, he saw that all the promises of God would be fulfilled in this child. Men and women with faith in the promises of God may likewise face the end of life with a similar confidence in God's assurances. He will do what he's promised he will do. The gate of death is not a mystery for the believer, but a step closer toward the implementation of all those promises that God has given. The ultimate defeat of evil and the entry into the fullness of the blessing of the presence of God for all those who trust in him, no matter how bumpy the pathway might have been on this side. Those of us who've been following the Bible reading pattern for the parish these last weeks have read these assurances again as we've made our way cautiously through the revelation given to John, looking at the assurance that was given to the believers in the persecuted churches in ancient Turkey, that absolutely nothing would frustrate the achievement of the perfect and absolute victory of God, not even the Roman Empire. Standing there in the temple, Simeon saw a fullness about the provision of God that many of his countrymen had missed as they read the Old Testament. This Messiah before him would not only be the glory of his people Israel, but his work as Messiah would be much wider. This child embodied the salvation which had been prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles. Here, right at the very beginning of his gospel, the Greek evangelist Luke seized upon the truth that there was, through faith in the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, a pathway for restoration of the relationship with God with those who were not part of the Jewish family, for the Gentiles. And this will become a theme for this evangelist. In his later writing, the book that we know as the Acts of the Apostles, he will trace the development of this truth through the ministry first of Peter and then more fully of the Apostle Paul. Along with Luke himself having some share in the work, Paul brought this good news to people of all races, especially those in the area we know today as Turkey and Greece. Luke also records for us Simeon's little poem of praise, which is often known as Nunc Dimittis, which the first two words of the poem in Latin, and which for years have formed a regular part of the evening prayer service in the old Anglican prayer book. He then tells us about the private words spoken by Simeon to the parents, especially to Mary. And here again is evidence of one of the unique sources of information about Jesus on which Luke was able to rely, Mary. Here we have the record of the prophetic warning given to her that life would not be easy for this son of hers, and that the problems arising from how people reacted to him would bring pain to her as well. As Simeon looked at the Christmas child, he saw things in two directions. On the one hand, he saw God was at work. The promised Messiah had come, the Messiah who would bring the blessing of God to the people of Israel and those of all nations who would trust him. He could die in peace because the promise of God to him personally had been kept. He had seen the Lord's Messiah. But he also saw that being Messiah was not a grand and glorious kingly procession. To be a Messiah meant that the opinion of the people in the world would be divided, and that the suffering Messiah, pictured in such passages as Isaiah 53, would be real and bring pain to the hearts and souls of those who loved him, and not least to the woman who had brought him to birth. Throughout her life, Mary would have moments of insight about Jesus and moments when she simply didn't understand. These misunderstandings probably added to her pain. But the last time she's mentioned by name in the history of Scripture is when Luke tells us she's in the upper room praying with members of her family, some other women, and the 12 apostles, including the newly appointed Matthias. Doubtlessly, they were looking for God to lead them on the way forward as he had done previously. Whether Simeon was an old man or not, we cannot tell. But perhaps close enough to hear what Simeon had said, was a lady in her 80s, a woman of beautiful heart, even if the attractiveness of youth had left her. We turned to the meeting with Anna. This woman had had a tough life. Widowed after 7 years of marriage and now at least in her middle 80s, she virtually made her home in one of the side rooms of the temple complex. Undoubtedly, she had the physical limitations brought about by her age. But such was her devotion to her Lord that not even those things would hinder her attendance at the ceremonies of the temple and the observance of the regular hours of prayer. What a challenge she is to us. So easily, we allow even the slightest inconvenience to convince us that gathering with the Lord's people on a Sunday is just too difficult, and we need only the slightest excuse to stay away. Did she hear the affirmation of who Jesus was in the words of Simeon? Or was this truth clear to the prophetess in her own right? We're not told. We do know that she put her praise to God into words and spoke with assurance to those who, along with her, were looking for God to keep his word in the provision of the Messiah. Having seen God at work, she willingly pointed out to others what he had done. And again, she's a rebuke to us. As we hear Sunday by Sunday of what God has done and is doing among us, so often our subsequent conversation is about the weather or the latest gossip that we found after searching diligently on Facebook or the sporting results from yesterday or the prospects for today. We're not talking about taking up the issue of the work of God with strangers or outsiders, which could have embarrassment and difficulties. We, like Anna, have the opportunity to encourage those who are of like mind with us and who are also looking for God to be at work amongst us, or at least claim to be like that. We find it a major effort to talk about Jesus even with those who are on side with us. Anna was a bit of the odd one out. Not only was she a very old age, but she also belonged to the tribe of Asher. Now the Asherites, along with the other 9 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel, had been swept away by the Assyrian invasion hundreds of years before. Clearly, by some means, she'd managed to find her way back into Jerusalem and also to prove that her ancestral links were such that she had a legitimate place among the select people of God. Clearly, her acceptance as a prophetess meant that she had the gift from God of being able to bring the teaching of the Old Testament to bear on the contemporary circumstances of life. Now, she spoke of the promises of God concerning the Messiah and their fulfillment before the eyes of the people gathered in the temple that day. If this were a script for a play, the instruction concerning Mary and Joseph and Jesus at this point would read, "Exit stage left." Chapter 2 ends with a glimpse of the family some 12 years later, and chapter 3 begins so much later that Luke feels it duty-bound to give his readers another time point reference. The childhood and teen years of Jesus are effectively shrouded from us. Gospel writer gives us our one clue in chapter 2, verse 52, "And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and men." Apart from that one glimpse at the 12-year-old, the next we see of Jesus is as the Messiah, whom Simeon and Anna had recognized, in full flight as he was baptized, tempted, and then rejected by the Jewish faithful in Nazareth. As we leave behind the Christmas baby for 2016 and stand on the brink of 2017, where does it leave you? With the faithful few like Anna and Simeon who see God at work, with our heads bowed and words of praise and acceptance on our lips? Or like the people of Nazareth, for whom Jesus was just too familiar not spectacular enough? Would you have been part of that crowd that took Jesus to the top of Nazareth Hill and tried to get rid of him? Remember the prophetic words of Simeon. This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that we will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Let's pray. Father, we again thank you for all that you've done in and for us and through us in the year 2016. And as we stand on the threshold of 2017, we pray that we will see Jesus for who he really is, worship him truly and honestly, and serve him faithfully, and protect us from the error of the Nazarenes of treating him so lightly because he is so familiar. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.